Nay, may I not do what I want with my own money? But here lies the ground of your mistake. It's not your own, and cannot be, unless you are Lord of Heaven and Earth.
Few people in history have been as selfless in advancing the gospel of Christ as John Wesley. Wesley was born in England in 1703, the 15th of 19 children. His father was a preacher and his mother a writer who homeschooled the family, teaching them Latin and Greek. Wesley grew to be a brilliant scholar. He attended and later taught at the University of Oxford. While studying there, he was intrigued by a huge building looming near the campus. The building was called the Castle, but was, in fact, a debtor's prison. Wesley learned that many who were incarcerated there owed just a few pounds. Though he had little, John Wesley was determined to buy freedom for the debtors. He enlisted the help of his brother Charles and a group called the Holy Club. The Wesley brothers had formed the Holy Club for the diligent and rigorous study of Scripture. Now, they would put the teachings of Christ into action, taking on the debt owed by countless prisoners. Along with his money, Wesley gave of his abilities. He wrote small tracts for those too poor to afford books and sold them for mere pennies. The tracts were so popular, Wesley became rich. Despite this, Wesley's lifestyle remained the same, even as his yearning to reach those outside the church grew. So began his unusual practice of preaching outdoors. The crowds he drew became so large, he once delivered a sermon while standing on top of his father's tombstone so that the audience could hear him. Wesley's notoriety did not alter his steadfast desire for holiness of heart and life. He spent each day in systematic study of Scripture, often reading the Bible on horseback. The Methodist movement he founded remains to this day, named for the methodical way Wesley practiced his faith. Wesley died at the age of 88 and left an enduring legacy. He had traveled over 25,000 miles to preach over 50,000 sermons. He wrote 233 books and penned hymns still sung today. The wealth he earned was spent on others, and he died with just a few coins in his pocket and dresser drawers. John Wesley, he lived the generous life.
Indeed, Wesley, the founder of Methodism, has over 40 million adherents to this day. As you just heard, he preached over 50,000 sermons, wrote over 6,000 hymns in his lifetime. And you think of a man like that, and the word remarkable just doesn't seem to capture his life. But perhaps his view of stewardship and generosity was one of the key threads that was woven through all of those amazing accomplishments throughout his life. And I especially love this quote, "May I not do what I want with my own money?" Which is the way we think, is it not? I mean, especially, that sounds like a good Republican platform, doesn't it? Let me do what I want with my money. Don't tax me. Don't take my money. It's my money. But herein lies the ground of your mistake. It's not your own and cannot be unless you are Lord of heaven and earth. When Seth and I did the Equip survey, we were not quite so eloquent as Wesley, but we did ask questions trying to draw out these very principles. And as a quick reminder, if you weren't here last week, we found a discrepancy. And the discrepancy is that 90% of you, roughly, depending on where you draw a line there, roughly 90% of you said, "I understand that God owns everything," but only 74% said, "I am sacrificial in my giving." And there's an obvious 15%, statistically speaking, is a meaningful number. That's a significant discrepancy there. And what we're seeing here is that we agree with Wesley that God owns everything, but for whatever reason, our behavior regarding our stewardship has not become consistent in our lives. And we wanted to own that as leadership and say, you know what, we have not done a sufficient job helping you connect the dots between your belief in stewardship and your consistent practice of stewardship. So that's one of the reasons why we are having this series on stewardship and excelling in the grace of giving. I remind you of our main principle, only one point from last week, and it was this: grace always precedes giving. If grace is not the driving force in your giving, then one of two things is likely to happen. Either you're going to give very, very little, or the giving that you do give will be with a tight fist. It'll be difficult to give it away. So as we recognize the grace that is poured into our lives, things like money, things like our service, things like our talents, our time, can then be poured out of our lives. But if we don't perceive that grace, first of all, then we're much less likely to let those things flow through our lives. So there's a lot more principles about generous giving found in this passage. So if you would please follow along with me as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're starting at verse 1. Remember, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, and he's talking about helping another church. That'll become more clear. He writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for you, our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." There's an article in Leadership Journal years ago that told of a pastor who was dealing with a lot of conflict in his church. And one woman was sitting in his office and was just going through this long list of complaints and litany of gripes that she had. And he listened patiently for quite a while and finally interrupted her and said to her, "When was the last time you experienced joy?" And she stopped and quieted herself and then began to softly cry and say, "I haven't. I do not remember the last time I felt joy." So I'd ask you, how would you rate your level of joy these days? And as Brant has reminded us, and Brian will remind us again this morning when he shares with us in a little bit, there's also, though, anytime you mention joy, I think it is helpful to bring in this lamenting idea again. That joy isn't that I'm always perfectly happy, that everything is perfectly good. That is not joy whatsoever. But you can move through a time of lamenting and of crying out to the Lord and still end up at joy. So how would you rate your level of joy these days? And I think we can learn from this church, second principle this morning, is you can have joy despite a severe trial. In our passage, Paul is describing how this Macedonian church was in the midst of a severe trial. Now, we're not told what that was. We can kind of put some pieces together what we do know. And what we do know is that when these Macedonian churches were first formed, there was severe persecution. You might remember the story in Acts where Paul is over in Asia, and he has a dream that somebody is calling to him from Macedonia. So then he obeys the Holy Spirit and sails over to Macedonia. And what does he encounter right away? Persecution. That's where he ends up in the jail. And that's where Paul and Silas sing hymns at nighttime. Remember this? What happens next? The chains fall off miraculously. The jailer is miraculously converted. And then after that, Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica. What do they encounter there? Severe persecution. Finally, they go off to Berea. And what do we know about those Bereans? They were of more noble character, right, from Acts. Why? Because they studied the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. And I hope, and I've seen you as a body that you are good Bereans. But the point is, lots of severe persecution until they got to Berea and the gospel was finally welcomed. So the severe trial that the Macedonian church was experiencing that Paul is describing here was probably a continuation of that same persecution. But despite their severe trial, they were able to possess overwhelming joy. So the question is, how is that possible? How do you have severe trial and at the same time overwhelming joy? Well, the answer to this question lies in the second half of the verse and brings us to our third principle. You can have rich generosity despite extreme poverty. Verse 2 tells us that their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. And we just sang a song a few minutes ago, didn't we? Overflowing joy. Now we have joy at poverty overflowing into generosity. So these Macedonian Christians were poor. And I think we tend to think, well, anybody back then was poor by today's standards, and that's true, but not everybody was equally poor. For example, Jesus and the disciples, I wouldn't necessarily call them poor. Why? Because, well, first of all, they weren't earning money, were they? They were just receiving gifts from some very wealthy people, in fact, that were supporting their ministry. But they had enough money to meet all their needs and give some money to the poor. So they were at least better off than some other poor, right? But not everybody in this first century were poor. But these believers in Macedonia, dirt poor. And I'm talking about first century dirt poor. Paul said they were living in extreme poverty. Even that phrase alone tells us a lot. And honestly, we're not even sure what that looks like today, right? What does extreme poverty look like? Because Americans, even those who live below the poverty line, yes, I don't want to diminish how difficult that can be, but even those who are below the poverty line tend to have all of their basic needs met. They usually have enough food. They usually have shelter and clothing. Even sometimes they have cell phones and large screen TVs and internet access and all of those benefits. But the point is here that extreme poverty among the Macedonians would certainly have meant going without some basic necessities. Very, very serious kind of a poverty. But despite their extreme poverty, that overwhelmed into a wealth of generosity. So I mean, understand what's going on here. Even though they found themselves in extreme poverty, the Macedonian churches, and it gets a little confusing, right? Because he's writing to the church in Corinth. He's talking about the Macedonian churches so that they can send money to the church in Jerusalem, who was far worse, do you see, than the church in Macedonia. Because not only did they have severe persecution, because where did Christian persecution first start? In Jerusalem, right? The church was born, but about 3 years later, there was massive persecution, which led to the spread of the gospel in the first place. So God uses that, as tragic and hard as it is, God uses that still to this day. But persecution started in Jerusalem, still tend to be the most worst kind of persecution. Not only that, they're experiencing a severe famine. So Paul and Titus was the main one here. He was out collecting money from Corinth and other churches in Macedonia and was going to deliver it to the church in Jerusalem. So even though Macedonia, in this case, had extreme poverty, they were much better off than the church in Jerusalem. That's the amazing part of it. And verse 4 paints part of the story behind this passage. Paul said that the Macedonian churches begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So not only were they very, very generous, they actually begged Paul. Paul, don't forget about us. We want to help those saints. So here we have the Macedonian churches who were living in extreme poverty. Again, really, we can't even relate to it nowadays, what that would have looked like. Taking up an offering, begging to help churches who are even worse off than them. And again, verse 2 tells us their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. And I want us to think of it like just like that, overflowing, just as the text says. So we think back to the unfortunate events at Jersey Valley last year. Did that overflow the dam? Not quite, did it? It cut a hole. It broke the dam. So I want us to think of this grace overflowing the dam, grace coming in their lives and their generosity coming out of our lives, just like swelling up so much that it's overflowing into rich generosity. But the question is, then how can extreme poverty overflow into a wealth of generosity? Because extreme poverty, you could say, is practically nothing, isn't it? So how does nothing overflow into something? Well, the only way this can possibly happen is based upon what we talked about last week. Point number one is grace. Grace always precedes giving. When grace is poured into an empty vessel, so to use this as an illustration, when grace is poured into an empty vessel, what the poverty-stricken person is seeing, since they have no other resources to depend upon, since they don't have prosperity in their lives, what they see is grace. And because they realize, I didn't earn any of this, I don't deserve any of this, they are much more likely then to give out that in generosity. So that's how that happens. But what can happen, not always, but what can happen is somebody who is more wealthy and has all those resources to their advantage, when grace pours into their life, generosity can tend to trickle out of their life because they're not looking at the grace. The grace that comes in just kind of gets mixed in with all of the rest of their abundance, and then the generosity spills out. I would hasten to say that the wealth diagram probably describes most of Christian evangelicals more than the other one. I think it'd be much easier for these poverty-stricken Macedonians for that to happen than it ever will be for us to experience that same thing. But the key, of course, is that regardless, we are conduits of God's grace. And to the degree that we perceive that as such is the point at which we will allow that grace to flow through our lives. And it's not just giving, is it? We're not just talking about finances. Every possible form of worship and service to the Lord is dependent upon grace coming first. But does this mean that people in poverty are more generous than wealthy people? What do you think about that? Statistics always have proven this is true, that poor people give more than wealthy people. And again, you could look up statistic after statistic to see that's true. Now, this is from 2007, but the ratios are most certainly the same. And this chart shows that wealthy giving by wealthy people has actually declined in that six-year time period. But it doesn't have to be this way, does it? Wealthy people can be generous, and poor people can be generous. And it all depends on whether or not they have their eyes on the grace that is coming into their lives or the money or whatever it is that is flowing out of their lives. Look at the grace and you become more generous. Look at that which is going out and you tend to want to hold tightly to that. I love how Randy Alcorn puts it. If you've never read The Treasure Principle, oh my goodness, please read The Treasure Principle. If you're really ambitious, read the thick book, God, Money, and Possessions. But at the very least, read The Treasure Principle. And in that book, he says this: God prospers you not to raise your standard of living, but to raise your standard of giving. And we don't think that way, do we? We think, okay, even if I got like a gigantic raise, well, now it's mine. Oh, sure, I'll hive off 5, 6, 7%, you know, I'll be generous with it. But we tend to think that's all ours. When this building was built, we only had about 70 people in attendance on an average Sunday. So we are pretty small. And to bring upon, it was about, close to $500,000 by the time we're done, $500,000 building project, and our budget was less than $100,000, was very ambitious, but we took that step of faith. And there was one person in the congregation at that time that they received a $20,000 raise, and decided to give 100% of that $20,000 raise for the next 3 years to this building project. And that was a huge boost, obviously. So they really took that that quote to heart. It's a wonderful quote. Again, it doesn't mean you must do that, but the principle is still the same. God prospers us to raise our standard of giving, not our standard of living. And the fact is, there's nothing inherently good or bad about being poor. There's nothing inherently good or bad about being wealthy. And there's many reasons for both classes of people, right? And everybody in between. Lots of reasons that people are less wealthy, or we might say poor. They just don't have a very good high-paying job, or they can't get a really good paying job. Some of them just choose to take a lower-paying job for whatever reason, ministry or whatever. They just want to live a simple lifestyle. Then you have some people that are just plain lazy and will never earn much money. And there's a lot of reasons why people are wealthy. You ever know anybody that becomes wealthy by lying and deceiving? Absolutely. Lots of those. Others are workaholics and they neglect their family so they can gather all these riches. And then some people just have a natural affinity, a talent for making money. So being poor has its unique temptations, just as being wealthy has its unique temptations. And then the point, the key is never how much money is coming into your life, but how much is coming out of your life. And again, it's not just money, it's everything that we owe to the Lord. By now you are hopefully a little familiar with R.G. Letourneau, inventor and businessman. If you missed that biography several weeks ago, that's on the web. You can always go back and get that and listen to it. But do you remember how much money he gave away every year of his income? 90%, that's right. I had someone joke with me and say, well, you know what, I could have lived on 1% of his income. And you know, I'm glad he was joking, because otherwise he would have completely missed the whole point of the thing, right? That's not the point. The point is that God changed the heart, transformed the heart of this wealthy man, and turned him into an amazing giver. So I wonder where our church and where you might think our church stands in regard to poverty and wealth and generosity. Years ago, when I first moved to town, and I heard this for many years, that Vernon County is, anybody know how poor we are in terms of all the counties in Wisconsin? Fourth. You know, I've heard fourth, third, second. You know, I've heard these statistics. And maybe they were true at one point, but a 2010, census showed that there are 11 counties that had less income than we have. And then 2018 study showed that there were only 9 counties that were more poor than we are. Regardless, wherever you put us, as 13th or 10th or 3rd or 2nd poorest, whatever, we're in the bottom 15% of Wisconsin counties. And I wonder, and we know that, and you just proved to me some of your responses that you think that Vernon County is more poor than it actually is. And I wonder if that thinking, that mindset, kind of like, oh, woe is us, we're just these poor rural hicks, and we don't have a lot of money, we don't have a lot of resources, therefore, I don't have much to give. I mean, we, you know, we're not these wealthy people in the suburbs of Milwaukee, and, you know, they drive around. We're simple folk. We don't have a lot to give back. I wonder if that kind of creeps into our thinking, into our lives, maybe even into our church. Speaker at a conference I attended told the story of a man who was living a simple lifestyle. He had this big garden to provide food for his family, and he would only shop at Goodwill and all the secondhand stores, which really sounds like most of us, right? Lots of gardens and really good deals on clothes and cars, whatever it is. You know, you try to be as frugal as you can. But then the same man came into some money, and you would guess that his lifestyle's changing. He got rid of his garden. Now it's just dirt and weeds. And now he's eating out a lot more, and the places where he eats become more and more expensive. And he doesn't wear those old clothes anymore, secondhand used clothes, for heaven's sake, but only gets the nicest clothes. And one day he confessed to the speaker, the pastor, he said, I finally realized that I was living a simple lifestyle, not because I had a great character. I was living a simple lifestyle because I was poor. Really helped him to gain perspective. And as we reminded ourselves last week, God does not need our money. Let me remind you of this from Psalm 50. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Why would that be the case? Because, or for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills is mine also. One day I heard a radio preacher pray a prayer like this. He said, Lord, since you own a cattle on a thousand hills, could you please sell some of them and send us the money? Is that too much to ask? God owns everything, but he certainly does not need our money, but he wants our what? He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. And money is the heart is the floodgate that opens your hearts, that opens your generosity, isn't it? It's the key that opens that floodgate. Talk about overwhelming generosity coming even out of extreme poverty. That can only happen if the heart is first made right. If you are materially wealthy but are not generous, you are spiritually poor. If you are materially poor and also not generous, then you are also spiritually poor as well as materially poor. Because God doesn't care about the size of the bank account. He cares about the size of our hearts. And when Christians gaze upon the grace of God, even that's the only possible way that grace and extreme poverty can overflow into a rich generosity. Last principle this morning. And not my principle, because I would not feel comfortable saying such a thing. But the Word of God says that we are to give as much as we are able. I would be too hesitant to say that. And the fact is, anytime a message is preached on giving, this question arises, right? How much should we give? What is that demarcation? What is the point where we realize I'm just kind of throwing a few dollars in our case, the offering box, or I'm actually being generous? Where is that point in our lives? And again, as I said last week, sometimes we ask, should I tithe on the net or the gross? And I was talking with someone this morning that owns a business, and they're like, well, for me, I can't even ask that question because if I tithe on the gross, I would be in debt, right? Because the business expenses are many times more than the business income. And you know, again, just a challenge of owning your own business. Where do you draw that line? But that's not even the right question, is it? But we do have to ask the question, how much should I give? And at least part of the answer to that question is found in verse 3. Again, we're entering into the story of these poor believers. And Paul writes, for they gave according to their means, which sounds reasonable, right? That's a principle that comes in 2 Corinthians 9. We'll get to that eventually. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. So, beyond their ability to give. So they said, here's what I think I can give. Here's what I think would be generosity. And they gave beyond even their ability to do that. And I think we have to be careful how we interpret and apply this idea, this idea of beyond your ability, because it might be how we define personally able, right? How much am I able to give? Because you might be sitting there and thinking, well, I know I'm not able to give much because you don't understand my financial condition. You don't understand the bills that I have and the debts that I have accrued, and I don't make very much money, and I don't give much, but I do give what I'm able, quote-unquote, able to give. I don't think that's what Paul was meaning here, what the Macedonian church was practicing. I don't think that's what he meant. These Christians not only gave as much as they were able, and again, out of their extreme poverty, so the point of how much money you make is irrelevant at that point. They not only gave as much as they were able, but beyond their ability to give. And honestly, I am convinced we will never know that level of sacrifice because even the poorest among us live in incredible abundance. I don't care how you slice the numbers, the demographics, we understand we live in amazing abundance. But they gave out of their poverty. We can't do that, but here's what we can do. Here's another way of looking at it is that we give until we break the power of materialism in our lives. Until the things that we think we want, and as Wesley says, can I do what I want with my own money? Until that has less power over us. And again, let me give you a quote from Randy Alcorn. He says this, Generosity is to materialism what kryptonite is to Superman. We understand kryptonite weakens Superman. Guess what? Generosity weakens your materialistic mindset. When you give it away, you start to realize, hey, it wasn't mine in the first place. There was a man in the church many years ago that I believe, I'm not remembering the story exactly right, but had given either nothing or very, very little. And at one point, God just got a hold of his life, and he said, I'm going to start tithing. He looked at his checkbook, and he's like doing the math. He's like, I can't do it. I mean, there's just no way possible this is going to work out. But he did it anyway. Just took a step of faith, and he never regretted it from that day. So how much do you give? We're going to talk about that in some coming weeks as well. But certainly one principle is give until it is breaking the power of materialism in our lives. And not surprisingly, John Wesley spoke about this very thing. He said this, I throw money out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it find its way into my heart. And that's so true, isn't it? Money and possessions are constantly drilling their way down into our hearts. And once they're there, you know, that materialistic mindset, once it's a part of your heart, oh, it's so, so difficult to break those chains and those bonds. How much should we give? As much as you're able, enough to break the power of materialism in your life, and even more importantly, to perceive more clearly the grace of God that is already being poured into your lives, and the grace of God that continues, His sustaining grace, His persevering grace, His sanctifying grace. Once we see that, we will never be the same again. I'd like to close with a verse that we read already this morning from the same passage, but it's I think, a really ideal transition into our celebration of the Lord's Supper together. And it's verse 9 of this chapter, where Paul writes, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, in this context, Paul's talking about the poverty of the Macedonians in wealth and so forth. And you'd ask, was Jesus rich? Absolutely not. Now, I made that comparison, right, between dirt poor and just having enough to give away. He was not rich. So what is it? What does Paul mean he was rich? He was rich as the divine Son of God, was he not? He was rich in the sense he was fully God, he was fully man, he was the creator of the world, he was the savior of the world. You know, rich doesn't even begin to describe what that was. But though he was rich, for our sakes, became poor. He's not giving away his material wealth. He's giving away himself, his life, taking on the sins of mankind and the wrath of his Father, so that by his poverty, by his sacrifice, we might become rich. Not materially, it's not prosperity theology. We might become rich in his grace. Father, thank you that we know that we have been shown the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see again and again, and may it be true today, that we see how he was rich and perfect and innocent and infinite, and for our sake became poor and destitute and died for us, so that by his poverty we have become rich in grace. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.